We trust the Lord will bless that word and song to all our hearts, and that indeed many will be led to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive Him as personal Savior. We're reading this morning in Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 22. Acts chapter 2, commencing at verse 22. First, let's bow in a word of prayer with God's word before us and ask the Lord for His leading, His guidance, His blessing and His power on the preaching of His word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the inspired word. And our God, we just pray that Thou wilt now come and breathe upon our hearts as we meditate upon the sacred page. Lord, speak a word in season. Speak to my heart today. Lord, speak to each and every believer in this meeting, and grant that this church may be wrought upon by the Lord. We pray that this day there may be the sound as of abundance of rain. We pray that this day we may experience what David experienced when he was waiting on the guidance of God to go up against the enemy. There was the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. Oh, let us hear the sweet sound of the goings of God. Grant that we shall hear today what the early church heard waiting in the upper room, or waiting in the temple during those 40 days, crying to God for an intervention, and suddenly there was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt grant us the sound of the goings of God. Move upon us this day, our Father. Lift us out of our preconceived notions and ideas. Take us beyond our preparation. Lord, take us into the deep places with God. And grant that this may be the day when the Holy Ghost will come down upon us in fullness of grace and power. There are unsaved loved ones who need to be saved. Lord, save them today. There are sinners for whom prayer has been made. Lord, save them today. Oh, grant that Thou wilt move in a marvelous manner, and grant that this day great glory and abundant honor will be brought to Thy name in the salvation of the lost. So hear us now. We spread our needs before Thee. We plead the merits of the blood of Christ. For an answer, we hold aloft Thy promise as our warrant, and we ask, believing, that Thou wilt answer prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak or freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. We've already last Sabbath morning considered the opening section of the first sermon preached after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter's great message on the day of Pentecost. You may remember that last Lord's Day, commencing at verse 12 and reading through to verse 21, we considered the miracle explained. We thought upon the meaning of Pentecost. Now, we have two more sections in the sermon. That is Peter's sermon, not mine. If I had only two sections, we may be shorter than we usually are. But there are two more sections in Peter's sermon which demand our closest attention. First of all, the section we read this morning, the message expounded. What a message it was as Peter expounded the word of God to the people. And finally, from verse 37 through to verse 47, a part which many preachers who believe in the doctrines of grace, which Peter expounded, are loath to take up, and that was the multitude exhorted. There are so many preachers who, on the one hand, have no real biblical, doctrinal, theological content in their message. Their preaching is all invitation and exhortation, and that's not right. And then there, on the other hand, at the other swing of the pendulum, preachers who are all doctrine, all theology, all predestination, all election, and they never get to exhortation, never get to invitation. And that is not right. Because you find that in the biblical form of preaching, there is the full-blooded preaching of the doctrines of grace, as we have them here in Acts chapter 2. But then there is the full-hearted application of those doctrines in the exhortation with a warm and earnest heart of men and women to flee from wrath to come, to close with Christ, to repent and be eternally saved. Now this morning we want to consider the message expounded. And as the Lord leads, next Sabbath morning, we'll take up the latter part, the last 10 verses of the chapter. I think that this is obviously a very important passage, because here we see the inspired prototype of all New Testament soul-winning preaching. And if we are to be right in our evangelism, then we should square with Scripture. I think again that while it was not contrived by me in this fashion, for I simply preach week to week the amount that I feel I should preach. I don't try to plan out ahead on such and such a Sunday I'll be dealing with such and such a theme. I think that while it hasn't been with contrivance, it is nonetheless encouraging that on the very first day of our gospel campaign, we should be led to consider the first sermon which Peter preached in the Acts of the Apostles. This mighty message which led to the conversion of 3,000 souls in one day. Now we have the job this morning of analyzing the sermon. And I must say that's something in itself which I think is rather dangerous, because an analysis usually misses the warmth, usually misses the very substance of the sermon. I have many sermons back home of great preachers. I remember as a student, Dr. Paisley, led me to disfigure. I can, of course, rub it out. It's only done in pencil, most of it. But he led me to disfigure some of the best sermons I have in my collection, because he was trying to teach me how to preach. He had a terrible job on his hands, and I don't think that he ever really succeeded. But showing from the great sermons that were before me, showing me what went to make up a good message, I had to go through and I had to mark out every figure of speech. I had to mark out the full build of the message. I had to put in the margin against every part that was especially noticeable, that which I was supposed to note down there. Do you know, I must say, as I did that, I never really got the benefit of those sermons. It was a pity, because when I go back to them, I find that they are some of the most notable ever preached. In fact, I have one volume which I very, very highly prize. And when I look at the markings in the margin, I feel disgusted that I ever marked them, that I ever analyzed them, because I thought, well, there are other preachers who could have taught me how to build up a sermon. But here's something more than analysis. This is something that should warm the heart. And I think that especially of this sermon this morning. We're going to have to break it up and see what Peter's saying. Now, just let me say in passing that this is not going to be, can't be, a verse-by-verse exposition. Because if I was going to expound this sermon verse-by-verse, I would have to take the rest of the year, and maybe the most of next year on Sunday mornings. Because this has great doctrinal depths, great gospel truths, which we have only the opportunity this morning to suggest, rather than to delve into. What I want to do is to speak of three things, basically. The character of the first preaching, the content of that first preaching, and finally its conclusion in the last verse we read, verse 36. Now let's think of the character. And as I think of these seven characteristics of this sermon, it's my prayer, and I trust it will be your prayer, that these things will mark my preaching, that these things will mark the evangelistic preaching and outreach of this church. And that rather than merely noting them as belonging to a sermon that's now passed many years in history, but that they will belong to this preacher and this church and our evangelism. First and foremost, we notice that this preaching was personal. Peter has a big lesson to teach to every evangelist, to every pastor. His preaching was personal. He starts off, "Ye men of Israel." He had people in view. This was not a sermon to show the people how much the preacher knew. This was not a sermon that was to exhibit the oratorical powers of the preacher. This was a sermon that was to grasp the hearts and minds of men and women. It was to prick their consciences. It was to move them to God. It was to break their hearts. It was personal preaching. My friend, this is something that we have got to be praying about, that in our meetings, men and women will feel that God is dealing personally with them, that the Lord will touch them and single them out, so as they will feel the preacher is preaching to one man, and that man is myself. The preacher has only one person in view, and I am that person. Oh, we have got to get back to personal preaching. Now, I should emphasize what I mean by personal preaching. I know that sometimes the pulpit is the card's palace. In other words, I have known of preachers who couldn't get a message worthwhile preaching, and they didn't have courage to go to people with whom they had differences, and so they simply got up behind the sacred desk, and instead of preaching the gospel, they miscalled people. They didn't name them. I know preachers, and every time they preached, somebody nudged and said, "You're getting it this morning. It's you he's after today." And he named people in all but their Christian and surnames. He named them so clearly by his delineation of them and their home circumstances that he missed the point of preaching altogether. That's not the kind of personal preaching I mean. I mean preaching to individuals the gospel in such a fashion that God will fasten it upon their heart, and that the Holy Ghost will bring the message home to their soul, and that He will convict them individually of their sin. It was personal preaching. It was meaningful preaching. I want you to get this clearly. He says, hear these words. First, it was easily understood. Now, that's not to say there were no great doctrinal depths in it, for there were, as you'll see in just a moment. But it was easily understood. Whenever the great preachers arose in the past, in history, they were always miscalled and misrepresented. And the first thing was that they spoke in language that the common people could understand. When George Whitefield started preaching the new birth, he was cursed by the religious establishment. Why? Because he wasn't reading theological essays that had little Greek phrases in them and little Latin phrases in them that were a million miles over the heads of the people. Oh, when he started with his mighty voice to thunder up and down the length and breadth of England and then across here in America, the religious establishment was mad against him, first and foremost, because he preached in the language that the people could understand. When Spurgeon started preaching in England, it was exactly the same story. He wasn't saved, according to some people. He certainly had no learning. He had no taste. Why? Because he spoke in words that were homely Saxon. They could be understood by the common people. The greatest thing, according to D.L. Moody, about the services Spurgeon had in London, the greatest thing was not the preaching, although it was the best preaching in the world. The greatest thing was not the theology, although it was the soundest theology in the world. According to D.L. Moody, the thing which moved him most was the praying. And he was right. And yet the strange thing is that of all the parts of the service of the young preacher in his early days in London, of all the parts that called down the wrath of the, I suppose you could call it, the church aristocracy, and even of the evangelicals, was his praying. Because he didn't shroud God in the language of the Anglican Church, or he didn't shroud God in the mysterious phrases of dead, dissenting worship. He spoke to God as a living man speaking to his Father in heaven. And they didn't like it. My friend, let's get back to this. There's an awful lot of preaching today that means nothing to people. Never gets down to the heart of the gospel. It never makes Christ really known. We've got to preach so that people will understand. And of course, it's got to be something that's worth understanding. There's many a sermon, and when you've got to the bottom of it, and you've learned all there is to be learned from it, you may as well never have gone through the exertion. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Here are things that are worth listening to. Here are things that are worth hearing. God, give us that kind of ministry and that kind of preaching. And then, to use a big theological term, his preaching was Christological. Now, don't be put off by the term. It's a good description of it. It's the exact description of it. If I could coin a word, it means it is Christ full. You will notice immediately how he starts preaching. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Immediately, he's into his subject. Jesus of Nazareth. Read down the chapter and you find he continues by preaching Christ. And when he comes to that mighty conclusion in verse 36, he ends with the preaching of Christ. His preaching was full of Jesus Christ. Now that sounds commonplace, doesn't it? But just cast your mind over the preaching of the 20th century. And what's it all about? Christ is conspicuous by his absence. Oh, there are preachers, and they're evangelical and many times fundamental, and they believe the Bible, and they're preaching this about Christ and the other thing about Christ. Oh, you can tie their discourses in some peripheral manner to Christ, but as to preaching Jesus Christ himself,
in his eternal essential deity, in his virgin birth and incarnation, in his impeccable sinlessness, in his vicarious death and atonement, in his bodily resurrection, as for preaching Christ in his love for sinners, in his love for the lost and his power to save them. My friend, that is almost a lost art in the 20th century. We have gotten back again to the old vicious habit of preachers of a former age, of preaching around the gospel instead of preaching the gospel, of preaching about Christ instead of preaching Christ. It's not just about the Savior men need to hear. It is Christ himself they need to have presented to them in all the wondrous fullness of his person and of his work. Oh, may God give us preaching and witnessing that is full of Christ. You will notice that it was also doctrinal preaching. Now, that doesn't go down very well today in gospel preaching. There is a strange notion abroad that there are doctrines of the Word of God which ought never to be mentioned in a gospel meeting. You should never, before a sinner, even whisper the fact that God has an elect people. You should never whisper in the ears of a sinner at all that from all eternity God hath predestinated a people to be saved to the glory of his name. You should never mention it in the preaching of the gospel that God has a covenant of grace set up from all eternity with Christ and with his people in Christ. These things are not to be mentioned. Oh, they are to be talked about in back alleys. They are to be put in a little corner where deep Christians can talk them over, but they have no place in evangelistic preaching, because according to the logic of this present generation, these things would never lead a soul to Christ. My friend, let me tell you, things never lead souls to Christ. The only person who can lead a soul to Christ is the Holy Ghost. And I don't believe for one minute that the Holy Ghost is ashamed of what he has written, or will renege upon his promise to bless what he has written. I want you to notice this first sermon, verse 23 of it. What is the first doctrine which is here introduced? The eternal foreordaining counsel of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Him being delivered according to the eternal purpose of God, which hath determined that it should come to pass. Now that's a deep doctrine. It's a strange thing, isn't it, for the inspired apostle to introduce right into the very first evangelistic sermon preached after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But that is the subject which he introduces. Now, of course, there are people who would not only ignore such a doctrine, but there are others, and they would misapply it entirely. There are people, and they would say, well, if God has an eternal purpose, man has no responsibility. But you will notice how the two truths are brought into wedlock here, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter felt no possible strain between those two truths. There was no contradiction. On the one hand, there was the eternal purpose of God. On the other hand, there was the responsibility of the sinner. And although he announces God's eternal purpose that Christ would die by crucifixion, he is saying God holds you responsible for the acts of your own hands, and it is your sin, your sin that lies against your name. It was your wicked hand that took Christ and rejected him. I believe that there is a doctrinal truth there. There is a doctrinal balance there that we need to recover. Preaching the sovereignty of God on the one hand and the responsibility of the sinner on the other hand. My friend, let me say, I have already laid the truths before you as to the eternal counsel of God, as to his mighty, sovereign, electing grace, purpose, and power.
It's true, but I want to tell you this. If there's a sinner in this meeting who will ever perish and go to hell, it will be by your own act. It will be by your own sin. It will be because of your own wicked heart. It will be because of your own Christ rejection. It will be because the bias and disposition of your heart is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-truth. No man will ever say, Lord, I'm in hell, because simply of a divine decree. No man will say, Lord, I'm in hell, simply because of anything that God did or did not do. Every man in hell will be there because of his own sin. There's nobody but sinners in hell. I want you to know that. If you end up perishing, you'll perish because of your sin. You will notice that it was scriptural preaching. You will see how last week we looked at the prologue to the sermon. The introduction, you will see how there he immediately calls Scripture to his aid. You will see now how he comes into the main body of the message, and it is scriptural right down the line. In other words, every proposition which Peter is putting is established by Scripture. Now I want you to get the full weight of that. This was an inspired apostle. Here was a man, inspired of God, and therefore just as fully equipped to announce new truths as was ever Isaiah or Jeremiah or Joel or any of the prophets of the Old Testament. And just as they came forth and announced their message, many times without particular reference to the written word before them, so he could have come, and he, by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could simply have said, this is the truth, take it or leave it. But this inspired preacher comes, and by the Holy Ghost's inspiring grace and guidance, he takes the word of God from the Old Testament, and he builds his message on the word of God, and he proves his point from the word of God. Now that has many, many implications which we haven't time to go into this morning. It proves first the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. It proves that the whole Bible is God's word, and that the Old Testament is in no way inferior as to its basic character to the New Testament scriptures. Oh, the revelation is fuller. The light shines more gloriously in the New Testament. But my friend, as the old saying goes, the New Testament is enfolded in the old. The old is unfolded in the new. And together they make one Bible. It proves, secondly, that there is one message common to the whole Bible. There is one gospel common to the whole Bible. There is one church common to the whole Bible. There is one elect people common to the whole Bible. Oh, I want you to know that this is one integrated volume of eternal truth. Of course, it has a very practical application. If Peter, inspired of God, proved every proposition from the Old Testament scriptures, how much more does a preacher today need to get back to scriptural preaching and establish every point by the word of God? It amazes me the number of sermons that I hear which announce a text. And to quote Dr. Bob Jr., it is only a pretext. It's not a text. It becomes a platform from which the preacher will plunge into a discourse, which from there on, in many cases, will have absolutely no reference to the Word of God. Or if it has reference, it will simply take a text, isolate it from its original meaning and context, and will go on allowing the preacher's mind to go into all the ramifications of his own ideas. That's modern preaching. There's nothing wrong with illustrations. But when preaching gets to be 95% storytelling, there's something wrong. Something wrong.
When we are asked to believe things without reference to the Word of God, when we are asked to accept positions without reference to the Word of God, when sinners are exhorted to come to Jesus without reference to the Word of God, there is something wrong with that kind of preaching. Oh, it must be a sermon built line upon line and precept upon precept, scripture upon scripture, argument upon argument with the proof of the Holy Ghost upon it.
It's the kind of preaching was preached here. It was scriptural preaching. My friend, scriptural preaching is the only kind of preaching that leads souls ultimately to Jesus Christ. Oh, the Lord can bless even the slightest word that's dropped. But oh, we should not neglect the prototype. We should not neglect the divine pattern. Get to the Word of God. You'll see how I haven't time to go through in detail all his scripture arguments, but you'll see how he uses the scriptures. He immediately goes to verse 24. He's establishing the proposition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how does he establish it? Well, he could say, we saw him. He could line up 500 brethren and say, we saw him all at one time. That's good evidence. It would hold in any court of law in the world. But he doesn't. Oh, he goes on to speak of his witness, but he says, let's get to the Word of God. He says, David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. Now, I want you to notice this. Verse 26. I believe as David's flesh, my flesh shall rest in hope. David knew he was going to live and he was going to die. And he says, but I have hope. What is the hope? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now David, as he goes on to argue here, did die. He did see corruption. His body did waste away and he was in his sepulchre to that day. Is the scripture a lie then? Ah, no, says Peter. He's speaking of great David's greater son. And David had hope because Christ had the hope and the knowledge of his resurrection. David could go to his grave in hope that his greater son, God manifest in the flesh, would rise from the dead, that he was loosed from the pains of death, that his body saw no corruption. It's a wonderful thing, that. You know, I say this in passing, for it is a perplexing thing. I was once asked to go to see a bank manager back home, very intellectual character, who had read reams and reams of theology. In fact, I must give the man his due. He knew more theology than almost any minister I've talked to. He knew it all. He had talked to archbishops and theologians and professors. And they could never answer his questions. And one question he had, he said, well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the keystone of Christianity. I said, that's right. He said, well, now, if you believe equally that Jesus Christ is God, how can God die? How can God die? When I talked about the dual nature of Christ, he wasn't interested. How can God die? You know, he missed one of the greatest things in Scripture. Death is the separation of body and soul. And when the human body and the human soul of Jesus Christ were separated, that was death. But the eternal Word, the Son of God, was still united to the human soul. And let me tell you, he still maintained his union with the human body. And that's why even after 3 days
lying in death, the body of Jesus Christ was flawlessly perfect. Now, a body that lies for 3 days, especially in the heat of the Middle East, will be rotten with corruption. But you see, the eternal Word still maintained that personal union with the body. His death was separation of body and soul. But I tell you, his soul could not be left in hell, in the realm of the dead, as the word signifies. And his body could not corrupt in the grave. Ah, my friend, this is what David's great hope was. And he says, I have hope because Christ will conquer death. And that's how Peter preached. That's how the Savior himself preached. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. Our hope is in a living Savior. Our hope is scripturally based. It's soundly based in the passion and powerful resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, this was scriptural preaching. Just a wee word before I leave the scriptural part of it. There are people who look at this sermon and they say, for instance, verse 34, David is not ascended into the heavens, and they say, therefore the Old Testament saints are not in heaven. And they seem to have scripture for it. David is not ascended into the heavens, full stop. It's an answer to everything. But it's not. Every student of English language and literature will know that one of the most graphic ways of speech and of writing is the use of what is known as the historic present. A good storyteller will always, or very often, use the present tense to speak of things that are long since past. It gives it life. It brings it up to date. It gives it an impact which otherwise would be lost. And you will notice that that's exactly what is being used here, because we read, he saith, not he said. He saith. In other words, this is a use of this historic present, and what the 34th verse is saying is, David, when he said these words, was not ascended into the heavens. But he said, Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand. That couldn't have been spoken to David, for he wasn't in heaven. He was on earth writing the words. It was spoken of one in heaven, and that one is Christ. It was a prophecy of Christ resurrected. So you will see the next scriptural thrust, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected according to the scriptures, Christ exalted to the right hand of God according to the scriptures, with the word of the Father sounding in his ears, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There is a tremendous prophetic importance to those words, as well as a tremendous doctrinal importance. Sit thou in my right hand, the place of acceptance, the place of the finished work, the place where God acknowledges the precious blood, the place of power, the place of intercession. Sit on my right hand until. We noticed last week the next great event in the prophetic calendar is given to us in the words of Peter, that notable day of the Lord. And the Lord says, sit in my right hand until that day comes, until I make your enemies your footstool. Thank God, the victory belongs to Christ. When every enemy is under his feet, then will he step forth in power and in great glory. Scriptural preaching. It was faithful preaching. It dealt with men honestly. I was just reading the article on the Garden Grove pastor out in California and his evangelistic methods of making people feel good, telling them how good they are. Let me say this. It's not just Dr. Schuller that does that. You'll hear that kind of rubbish almost everywhere you go. Making people feel good. We had a a rascal, used to belong to the Free Presbyterian Church, used to want to be a Free Presbyterian minister. I think took umbrage that we would never take him. We have an old saying at home, if you can't make it in Northern Ireland, all you've got to do is go to Canada. They're that hard up for ministers there. They would take the devil if they put a surplus on. I believe they have taken the devil in many cases. And he went out. Next thing we knew, he was a Doctor of Divinity, an MA. He forgot to put the D after it, but still, he had the string of degrees after his name. I think they cost about $10 each. And next thing we knew, he was engaged in a comfort ministry. Now, there's nothing wrong with a comfort ministry as long as it's scriptural. But his ministry now is making everybody feel good. Writing to Roman Catholic newspapers, praising them up. And there's now no difference between saint and sinner. You just got to make people feel good. I want to tell you, if you had been listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost, you wouldn't have felt very good. And if I make you feel that you're not a bad fellow after all, I have missed the point, or else you have been asleep. My friend Peter was preaching, and he talked about their wicked hands. He talked about their vile, ungodly acts. He talked about their sinful Christ rejection. He talked about them in such clear, explicit terms that they squirmed under his preaching. Oh, I wouldn't want any sinner to come in and hear me preach and think that he was fairly good and decent at the bottom of it all. I'm telling you, take off the makeup. Take off the powder and the paint of your own self-righteousness, and underneath you'll find a heart that is cancerous with sin, a heart that's full and rotten with ungodliness, a heart that's leprous in its uncleanness, a heart that's depraved and vile, Christless and ungodly. And my friend, if you can see a strand of good in it, you're the greatest dreamer I know. And you can see what God Almighty says doesn't exist. Now, he was faithful in his preaching. Thank God it was powerful preaching. To look at the first verse of next week's passage, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It had instantaneous effects. You know, that makes me realize what we have been stressing all along. You can have all these characteristics. You can have personal preaching. Preaching that's easily understood. Preaching that exalts Christ in preaching that's doctrinal and scriptural and seeks to be faithful. My friend, without the visitation of the Holy Ghost, there'd be no power. That's what made this sermon altogether different from so many other sermons. The Holy Ghost came down upon the preached word. And I think that we have got to come back to square one. We have got to realize our urgent, desperate need of the visitation of the Holy Ghost. My, how humbling it is to this preacher and every other preacher to realize, when I have prepared as best I can, when I have prayed as faithfully as I know how, when I have preached with all the passion and honesty of which I am capable, at the end of the day, without the Holy Ghost and His power, it will all fail. Oh, may God give us powerful preaching. Not the power of human oratory. Not the power of human argument, not the power of human ability, but the human power taken up into the divine and enveloped in the grace and fullness of the Spirit. Every human talent taken up to be used by God. Ah, that's what we want. May the Lord anoint this preacher in this coming gospel campaign. May the Lord anoint us to pray and to witness wherever we go, that there may be power. We haven't time to expound the contents of this first sermon. Matter of the sermons in this pulpit and the subject matter of the witness of your heart. Verse 22, you will see the great theme is the approval of Christ. The emphasis here is on Christ's person. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Back in the ministry of Christ, you'll find in John 5, 31 to 41, John 8, verse 18 and again in the 54th verse, you'll find the emphasis upon the Father's approval of Christ, showing who He was. Nicodemus put it well in John 3 and verse 2. He said, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." There is the approval of Christ. Now, I haven't time to go in to show how the signs, wonders, and miracles evidence the divine person of Jesus Christ. But what Peter is establishing here is that the man Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is approved of God as Lord and Christ. Now verse 23 speaks of the appointment of Christ. And the emphasis here is on the purpose of God. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's purpose in appointing Jesus Christ before the worlds ever began to be the crucified Savior of sinners. Appointed of God. Romans 3:25 speaks of Christ whom God hath set forth, whom God hath appointed to be the propitiation through faith in His blood. God has set Him forth. Hebrews 10:5-9 speak of the same thing, of the eternal appointment of the Son of God. This is what thrilled Peter's heart. In 1 Peter 1, he was speaking of the blood of Christ, who was the Lamb without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the beginning of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who do by Him believe. Thank God for His appointment. I want you to notice what we have already stressed, that this divine sovereignty in no wise limits human responsibility. These two great doctrinal planks must ever be maintained. Then you will notice from verse 24 through to 36, the authentication of Christ. The emphasis here is on the proof of His person and of His work. The appeal is to the Word of God, because the Word is what proves Christ. Acts 10:43, to Him give all the prophets witness. You've got a host of other scriptures which time doesn't allow us to go into this morning. I want you simply to get the drift of the argument here in those 12 verses, 24 to 36. The emphasis proving Christ's person and work. The Old Testament prophesied the resurrection of the Messiah. Now that's what Peter's setting out to show. Now he says, Christ Jesus has risen from the dead. And that proves that He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. That's the great argument, the authentication of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I want us just to gather those things together. This is the content of true preaching. This is the content of true witnessing. The person of Jesus Christ. Do you know what's amazing? It's amazing that there are few sermons today on the deity of Jesus Christ. There are not many Christians that can take you through the Bible and can establish the deity of Jesus Christ. There are not many Christians, and sometimes I think not many preachers, who could meet a Jehovah's Witness face to face and answer them from the Word of God. And that's a tragedy. The first plank is the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, it is not enough to say we believe in Jesus. It's not enough to say come to Jesus. Every false cult that the devil has spewed onto the earth is preaching much the same thing. And it's their Christ. It's their Jesus. It is not the Jesus of the New Testament. Oh, let's learn the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, there is also the doctrine of His purpose. I feel that in this 20th century we have lost a lot of what our forefathers had in their preaching concerning the purpose of the coming of the Son of God. Today, gospel preaching has degenerated into the simple statement that Jesus Christ died to make salvation possible. Now, I'll challenge any man on God's earth. There's the Bible.
Show me once, just once, in all the 66 books of the Bible where Jesus Christ is said to have died to make salvation possible, and I'll believe it. But never once is he said to die to make salvation possible. I don't believe in a Savior who made salvation possible. I believe in a Savior who made salvation actual. He didn't die to open a door merely whereby I might be saved or yet I might be damned. He died to save me. He died as my substitute. He died as my surety. He died as my guarantor. He died in my place. He bore my wrath. He took my curse. He justified me in his death. He sanctified me in his death. He glorified me in his death. He guaranteed my entrance into heaven in his death. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Oh, my friend, if we lose the very purpose of Jesus Christ, what have we lost? If we jettison the very reason for his coming, in God's name, what are we giving up? Dare we take man's philosophy and put a base possibility in the place of the mighty reality of the cross work of Jesus Christ? Dare we do that? Oh, I feel that we would need to get back to that tremendous purpose. God has a purpose in the death of Jesus Christ. God from all eternity had a determinate counsel, a counsel which determines. If words mean anything, that's the meaning of that phrase. A counsel which determines. That's what he had in the death of Jesus Christ. I believe that every seat in heaven will be taken. Around the tables when the marriage supper of the Lamb is spread, every seat will be taken. There'll not be a harp without a harper. There'll not be a throne without an occupant. Thank God, there'll not be a house, a palace in glory without a resident. I believe in a successful Christ. I believe he died with God's purpose in view, and he perfectly has succeeded in that purpose. And let's get back to preaching the resurrection. Oh, I think that even in our daily lives, we have so little joy in the resurrection of Christ, so little thrill. Oh, we believe it. Or do we? My father is not highly educated. Oh, I must say, he has taught himself in his lifetime much more than most educated people have ever learned. A great student. But after he retired, he belonged to the group known as the Plymouth Brethren, and so after he retired, the biggest Brethren Hall in Belfast needed someone to come and be their caretaker, look after it. And he said, well, it'll keep me active and I'll go and do it. So he took on the job, went to that hall. Now in that place, they had some of the most learned Christians in the city. Young lad who went to the same school as I did. I can claim a little bit of his glory. I suppose in his age group, one of the two greatest geniuses in the whole country. The both of them were in the same class at the same time. Today a nuclear physicist, a very highly qualified young man, saved. It's good to see mightily intelligent people like that saved and humble believers. There were others, doctors of this and doctors of that, medical professors, you name them, they were all there. And of course, in their Sunday morning meetings, they would leave the service open and so would get up and speak, and somebody else would get up and speak, and somebody else would get up and speak. One morning, somebody spoke on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of those very eminent men said to my father afterwards, he said that, no, my father said to him, that was a wonderful message that was spoken this morning in the resurrection of Christ. He said it was. And then he shook his head. He says, although mine sometimes I doubt. Can you imagine it?
And he said, oh, I believe it doctrinally. But he doubted. And I just wonder how many people either have accepted without thinking, or if they were to tell the truth, they really doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even if they accept it, where's the thrill of it? Where's the burning reality of it? Let me say this to you. If you don't believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not saved. You could have made whatever decisions you like. You can have committed yourself whatever way you like. You are on the road to a lost hell if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a cardinal point of the gospel. My friend, if you believe it, and yet it has lost its thrill and its joy and its power, what a tragedy for you. Oh, may God get us back to the content of this preaching. Just a word about its conclusion. How did he finish? Well, if you've ever studied how to preach, you'll learn. It's not always easy to do, mind you, but you'll learn that you should start well and you should finish well. You're always told, I'm sure, if you ever wrote an essay in school, you're told the most important words of the first sentence. The most important words in the whole essay. Don't say anything commonplace. Must be nice to be one of these geniuses that can come up with something original, witty, brilliant, deep, searching every time they open their mouth. I can't do that. But you should start well, and you should finish well. In other words, you should know where you're going when you're preaching, and you should get there. Now, Peter knew where he was going, and he got there. Therefore, here's the great climactic conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, those are the people he started with, you remember, verse 22, know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What a ringing affirmation. Therefore, he's back to the final authority of Scripture. He says, God has said this. It ends all argument. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. He's now dealing with the full certainty of this salvation in Jesus Christ. My, there are no doubtful statements here. There are no clouded issues here. He is preaching with absolute certainty. The certainty of the person of Jesus Christ. If somebody comes and goes from my preaching and they wonder, do I really believe that Jesus Christ is God? They have been listening and they wonder that. I have made an awful mess of that message. If they wonder, do I really believe in the sinlessness of Jesus Christ? Then I have made an awful mistake in that preaching. Oh, my friend, there ought to be no doubt about what we're preaching in Jesus Christ. No doubt about his passion. Oh, that we could be preaching the cross so that there is no doubt in men's minds. Preaching his power in his resurrection. Preaching his position at the right hand of God the Father. Those are the things about which we want men to be absolutely sure. Now, there are many, many other doctrines, many important truths that when people are saved, we will seek to lead them into. But I want you to notice this. These are the things that he says, let all the house of Israel be assured of these things. And they all center in Christ, his person, his passion, his power, his position at the right hand of God as Christ and Savior. Oh, may the Lord help us to preach Christ in his fullness, that all his salvation may know. Let us get out with the message of Christ. Let every Christian get the vision of witnessing a good confession. Let every man and woman go out these next few weeks and really lay hold of souls. You've loved ones. Get them under the sound of the gospel. Give them the gospel. Bring them to the gospel. Surround them with the gospel. Plead with them in the name of Christ. Let every soul go after souls. And as we preach, let the Holy Ghost come down. And thank God, we shall see what God can do in the salvation of precious souls. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence at the end of this service in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Our God, we praise Thee for the Son of God who loved us and who gave Himself for us. We thank Thee, Lord, for this mighty message which Peter preached in the day of Pentecost. And yet, Lord, we confess again, the might of the message is not merely in its doctrinal correctness. It's not merely in the burning words with which it was delivered. The might of this message is not merely in the sentiments it expressed. Oh, we would long to preach with the correctness and scriptural doctrinal truth that Peter preached. But Lord, at the end of it all, we realize that the might of this message is due to the working of the Holy Spirit. And oh Lord, were we to preach the same message today, without the Holy Ghost, there would be no result. Oh, we come to Thee, pour out Thy Spirit upon us. Lord, characterize our preaching with the characteristics of this first sermon. Give us the contempt, exalting Christ in His person, in His purpose, and proving Him by His resurrection. Lord, give us that contempt. Grant us in conclusion to be pointing sinners directly, personally, to the Lord Jesus. But, oh God, in it all, grant us the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Spirit of the living God, fall upon us. Bless in the Sunday school hour to follow. Fall upon every teacher in every class. Let revival start. Lord, Thou canst dispense even with every prearranged idea, lesson, and notion, and just come down upon every class with power. And, O God, come down upon us in the evening service and save a multitude of souls. Hear us, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both today and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.